Woe Begone Baptist Church doesn't really exist, at least as far as I know. And Garrison Keillor was not its pastor. In fact, that imaginary place isn't even spelled the same way. As fond as we seem to be of clever marketing, I still don't believe any bunch of Baptists would deliberately brand their church as one that is strongly afflicted with woe, or as one of the other dictionary definitions puts it, in a sorry state. But it's certainly possible that a Baptist church, or a church of any denomination for that matter, might qualify as woebegone, spiritually speaking. That is to say, as the Lord walks among the lampstands, as he's depicted as doing in the opening chapters of Revelation, he might declare one or more of his congregations to be in a sorry state in terms of their spiritual health and vitality. Amen. Isn't that precisely what he did for the church at Ephesus? Because her members had abandoned the love that they had at first, he called them to task. The love that they had for him, the love that they had for one another, maybe both. The churches at Pergamum and Thyatira, at least some of their members, had given into things like false teaching, heart idolatry, sexual immorality. The Sardis church, which, by the way, is an actual church name in the SBC, believe it or not, Jesus declared was already dead or dying despite her popular reputation of being alive and well. Laodicea was proud, self-sufficient, lukewarm, all of which rendered her totally unaware that she was actually wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Talk about a woeful situation. The first century church was in quite a state, just judging on these churches. All of them, of course, were commanded to listen, to repent, to wake up, and to return to the Lord in obedience. And he said, if you fail to do that, even though I love you, I'm going to work against you. I'm going to throw you into turmoil. I may even remove your lampstand from its place. Well, no doubt Jesus intends for today's Christian assemblies, including this one, our church, to heed the lessons of the first century congregations by still hearing what the Holy Spirit says to the churches through God's Word. But I want you to think about this. Even those first century churches could have learned some good lessons had they paid attention to the teaching of Amos in 8th century B.C. Israel. You see, God's people have always been called to love Him with their whole hearts, always been called to serve Him and to be a light to the nations. So even if these first century churches had looked back to the days of Amos, they could have learned some valuable lessons. And we have the benefit of not only having the Old Testament, but also the New Testament and years of Christian history to help us. As we come to the last half of Amos 5 this morning, verses 18 through 27, the prophet begins to employ a new tactic. He's going to use a different rhetorical device now to get his hearers and his readers' attention. Now, just to kind of remind you, he has already attempted to do this by announcing God's judgments for 3 transgressions and for 4 of various nations, including Judah and Israel. Do you remember that? He used that expression 8 times in chapters 1 and 2. Well, then he warned the people 3 different times, once apiece in chapters 3 through 5, to hear this word that the Lord had spoken. So that was what he was calling them to do. Pay attention and pay heed to what I'm saying through my prophecy. Now, beginning in chapter 5, verse 18, he's going to deliver a series of 3 woes. We'll consider only the first of this series this morning, doing our best not only to identify with the spiritually woebegone nation, but also to avoid becoming a woebegone people ourselves. Follow along, if you would, in chapter 5 of Amos, beginning with verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against a wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikkoth, your king, and Kiyun, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Let's pray together. Father, we're used to thinking mainly about your divine blessings, and we've even enumerated some of those. We've focused on the greatest of these, and that is our atonement that you purchased with your own blood. But we also need to hear when you speak woe upon us. We need to take seriously your call to holiness and commitment. And where it's necessary, we need to repent and turn back to you in renewed faith and love. And so I pray that we won't be like the generation of Amos's day. We won't be like some of the churches in first century Asia Minor, but instead we would take seriously what you say to us. We would remember that you are a gracious and compassionate God, but also a God who will not leave the guilty unpunished. And even though our final guilt has fallen upon Jesus, your Son, and we are thus spared from that eternal wrath, I pray that we would be careful to keep your word day to day until the time when we finally stand in your presence forever. Bless your people, yes, God. Bless all of us with the hundreds of spiritual blessings that you talk about in your word. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. But at the same time, teach us to be righteous people. To let that kind of just and righteous behavior flow like an ever-flowing stream. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to know what the easiest way is to define a woe biblically? It's just the exact opposite of a beatitude. Now, in Luke's version of Jesus' teaching that's parallel to Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, we find both of those listed, both beatitudes and woes. Blessed are you who are poor, Jesus said, who are hungry now, who weep now. Blessed are you when people hate you and exclude you and revile you, but woe to you who are rich. Woe who are full now, who laugh now. Woe when people speak well of you all the time. Now, a condition of woe, whether experienced in the present or predicted for the future, is what gives rise to the kind of wailing and mourning and lamentation we read about in Amos last week. In other words, if God is displaying his divine displeasure, and it's usually in the Bible associated with something that God is doing to discipline his people, when that happens, when God's judgment actually begins to fall, then we see the response that was taken up in the funeral dirge that Amos preached that we looked at last week. Doesn't really seem as if the reasons for such woe have changed much across the centuries either. And so this morning I want to mention three reasons from our text in Amos, three causative factors, we might say, which I pray that we will avoid so steadfastly that we will never, ever, ever be in any danger of becoming woebegone Baptist Church. So this applies to us as a whole, but it also applies to you as an individual Christian. So heed what the Word of God says today. The first cause of spiritual woe is misplaced enthusiasm. Misplaced enthusiasm, believe it or not. Many in Israel at this time were eagerly longing for the day of the Lord. And it was probably because they were aware that something dramatic was about to happen. They could see the signs and they knew the power of Assyria was becoming even greater to their north. And they had already experienced some incursions into their territory. They had watched as even more powerful nations had fallen before this juggernaut of the Assyrians. And so they thought that the time was ripe for something dramatic to happen. And maybe it could be what the prophets had termed the day of the Lord. And they were excited about it. This was to be a day, so they believed, when God would bring swift destruction upon their enemies and nothing but blessing and prosperity upon their own nation. Now, what we find out is they were sadly mistaken in that expectation, and thus their enthusiasm was not admirable, it was misplaced. Now, we could literally spend weeks unpacking the full biblical significance of the day of the Lord, as it is called. And we're not going to dive into that today. It would actually help alleviate a lot of errors about end time prophecy if we simply understood this concept. So at least I want us to think about this a little bit. What did it mean for the people? What does it still mean? Because it's mentioned in the New Testament as well. Well, sometimes the prophets predicted that the day of the Lord would arrive in the near, or at least the not too distant future. They thought it was coming within their own lifetimes, and oftentimes it actually did. Obadiah, for instance, used the expression when he prophesied the fall of Edom as a nation. And guess what? Shortly thereafter, Edom did fall, never to rise again. At other times, the prophets seemed to be describing a final cataclysmic day of judgment and redemption. That is, destruction for God's enemies and salvation for his faithful ones. Zephaniah speaks pointedly of the wrath, distress, anguish, ruin, and despair that would accompany that final worldwide catastrophe which would bring human history to an end. But Joel and Malachi also promise salvation, healing, and joy for those who would call upon the name of the Lord in faith. You recognize that, don't you, from the book of Romans? And that expectation was just as real and just as accurate, right, in its own timing as the other mentions of doom. Isaiah even holds out the sure prospect of the new heavens and the new earth in the latter portion of his prophecy. And that hasn't even happened yet. Now, there's still other contexts, such as Isaiah 13, in which both a near and far off fulfillment of the day of the Lord are seen together in the very same context. You see what I'm saying? The prophets had this view of prophecy and what the Lord was going to do as if they were viewing a mountain range. They could see the far off distant peaks and they could see the foothills, but they couldn't always tell from their perspective which were going to come first. And they didn't know the kind of time that was stretching before them. So they simply predicted as God's Spirit and left the further revelation of God's people to let us understand exactly how it would transpire. Jesus himself sometimes preached from this blended perspective in certain gospel passages. You can look in the Gospel of Matthew and what's been called the mini apocalypse, and you'll see Jesus making these predictions, and he doesn't stop to distinguish all of them, but he says there's going to be something that sounded an awful lot like the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which actually did take place in 70 AD, but he also spoke of something even more dramatic when the Son of Man would come back. And it's when we don't distinguish between those aspects of the day of the Lord that we're likely to make errors in our eschatology, our end time doctrine. Well, in Amos' day, Israel had thoroughly ignored and confused these distinctions among the various perspectives. They had talked themselves into believing that if anything, the final end must be at hand. If Assyria is actually going to come down and there's going to be this great battle, then in their minds that had to mean that God was going to deliver them and restore them as a nation. It's the only thing that they could think of. Well, Amos is going to later refer quite clearly to a more distant and hopeful day. We're going to see that in the last chapter of his prophecy. But he was warning the people here that they were going to suffer immediate retribution from God if they didn't amend their ways, if they didn't repent. And hesitate to say it, but I'm afraid it's true, that we are often just like them. We can't imagine God doing something decisive in our life, whether it be the second coming of Christ, whenever that comes, or whether it be something in which he comes to us in power before that ultimate day. We can't imagine him doing us anything except good, as we define it. But it could be that God has something different in mind, even as he did in Amos' day. Well, God, through Amos, tried to clarify things. You notice he didn't say, "Blessed are you who long for the day of the Lord." What did he say? "Woe to you who belong," or who long rather, "for the day of the Lord." Your enthusiasm may seem to be encouraging and admirable, even biblical, but it's misplaced. You're not thinking my thoughts as much as you think you are. Then God underscored that surprising declaration by asking another question, a rhetorical question. Why would you have the day of the Lord? If you think about it, if you understand my perspective, why would you long for a day that's going to be completely dark for you? There's going to be gloom, not daylight. You're not going to suddenly be free of all of your fears of the Assyrians and of others who might come in and take you over. No, you're going to actually suffer at their hands. You must listen and gain my perspective on things before you start longing for things that you think you have a handle on. As church people, we can be as foolishly optimistic as Israel at times, even though our overconfidence sometimes shows up in slightly different ways. We too, in other words, can be guilty of misplaced enthusiasm. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but people, especially when they're uncertain or when they are actually in danger of the Lord disciplining them as his children, we tend to start using a lot more often all the flowery language of being comfortable in Zion. Have you noticed that? We start speaking in biblical language that we haven't used for a long time. We start talking about fond hopes and dreams and wishes we have for our own lives, for our families, for our churches, and we think that all of it's going to be rosy because that's what God does, right? Well, he does that. But he also sometimes purges. He also sometimes brings health through some very painful circumstances. We all have seen this and we know it to be true, but most of us don't like to think about that. And when we examine our own lives and let the Spirit of God search us, sometimes we're the same way. We think, "God, we know that you love us and we're thankful. You did not spare your own son for us, so you are freely going to give us all things." That's biblical. But we don't stop to think that God also disciplines those he loves, just as a loving father or mother would to their children. Well, if Jesus were to suddenly split the eastern sky today, which all of us would love, would we really be prepared? Would he find us doing the things we would want him to find us doing when he comes? Or what about this? What if the Lord decides to delay his coming? He's after all done that for hundreds of years. But what if he decides just to come rather in conviction and call us to repentance and even to discipline us? Are we going to be deliriously happy then? So that's what we have to think about. When we start really wanting Jesus to come, and I think we ought to, we're told to anticipate and prepare for his coming, but are we really ready for him to do so? Are we truly welcoming him to come in all of his holiness and search our hearts? Or are we just saying, "Lord, you can have this part of my life. You can have this time. You can have this amount of my resources, but the rest of it is negotiable." When he says, "No, I want it all. I want you to take up your cross daily, die to yourself, give it all to me, and let me entrust you as a steward with whatever I choose." Now, we sometimes call people religious fanatics. You may not know this, but across the Christian centuries, there's been a tendency, you can go back and read some of the literature, where the word enthusiasm has actually been used to describe such people. In other words, people who love to talk a good game and who are always trying to be positive and Pollyanna-ish about the things that God is or is not going to do, they have been accused of being enthusiasts. Now, the reason I say that is because we don't use the word that way most of the time. The word, the English word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, en theos, which means in God. And it originally meant it's somebody who is inhabited or inspired by God. And that's a good thing, isn't it? We who know Jesus, we who are in Him and His Spirit is in us, we ought to be motivated, we ought to be excited, we ought to have a certain sense of enthusiasm. But there was recognized very early on in Christian that sometimes emotionalism gets in the way of true biblical spirit filling. And we can substitute, instead of just straight out obedience and holiness, we can substitute this kind of emotional Christianity. And we think that that is going to somehow pull the wool over God's eyes. And it's not. Even Jonathan Edwards, who is one of the most careful and serious-minded Christian thinkers that I know anything about. I mean, you know, the great preacher of sinners in the hands of an angry God, he is the one that when he was thinking about what was going on during the First Great Awakening, he actually wrote a book on it. And you know what he concluded? He said, well, sure, there's going to be excesses and there's going to be emotional substitutes for the real thing, but not every act of Christian passion is a fake. And in that sense, I would say, oh, yes, Lord, we need a lot more enthusiasts. We need a lot more fanatics in the church. We need people who are excited about their faith and who long for God to do great things among their people. But we need people who are reasonable and don't misplace their enthusiasm in their own selves or in some misinterpretation of the conditional promises of God. Because there are certain times when God says, these blessings that I'm prepared to pour out upon you, they will come only if you obey me and walk with me and let my word fill your heart. How else are you going to know the difference? So I would ask that difference, that distinction today. How do we discern the difference between enthusiasm that is genuine and godly versus that which is contrived and misplaced? Well, let me spell out the answer for you. You ready? B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me, right? Amen. But that's how we discern the difference between enthusiasm that is real and biblical and that which is simply emotional or contrived. There are some Christians, very well-meaning Christians, and perhaps under quite understandable conditions, they'll start to feel something. And they'll immediately assume, this has got to be the Holy Spirit. Especially if there's somebody else who's like-minded, and a couple of those folks get together and they say, well, this is what God's going to do. He has to do it this way because this is what we feel. This is the way that we think He's going to do it. Well, they could be right, but how do you know? Sometimes they never stop to think, what does the Bible say about this? Is this the way that God has displayed that He's going to work? Is this consistent with His character? Does this actually violate something that He says very plainly somewhere else in the Bible? You see, there are some people that have come to me with great plans and great ideas about what God is doing in their life and their family and what He wants our church to do. And then when you say, well, how do you support this biblically? I mean, where do you find this? They say, well, I don't really know. I don't really know anywhere to find it. I just feel it very strongly, and so does such and such, so it has to be of Him, right? Sometimes I turn them to a passage of Scripture and it says exactly the opposite of what they just told me must be God's will. So we have to go back and let Scripture stand in judgment over our experiences and our feelings rather than the other way around. Of course, in this instance from Amos, what God's Word is cautioning against specifically is longing for His intervention in ways that will only make us look good or confirm our biases or perhaps end in our vindication in comfort. Do you know what God is interested in doing when He works in the life of His people? He's interested primarily in displaying His own glory. Amen. And it's always going to be for our good, whatever He chooses to do, ultimately. But it's not always the thing that we think of first. And sometimes it may be very difficult for us because we don't want the embarrassment of having to admit, hey, we were wrong. We read the signs of the times wrong in this instance. Or we overreacted. We went too quickly to something that God may have indeed had in mind, but it wasn't time yet. So we have to be very careful, search the Scripture, Yes, trust the Holy Spirit, but remember, the Holy Spirit is the same one who inspired this book. And so when God speaks, He speaks to us through His Word. Well, I know I've spent a lot of time on that first point, and I promise the next 12 points are much shorter than that one. Now, there's just two more, actually. But be enthusiastic, Christian. Be excited about what God is doing in your life, in our church, in your family, in the world. But be reasonable biblically, and be sure that what you're looking for, longing for, the day of the Lord in its fullness, or the visitation of Jesus by His Spirit every day, be sure that you are ready for what He will do when He arrives. Amen. Number two, the second cause of spiritual woe is intermittent righteousness. Intermittent righteousness. Now I want you to look at verse 21 again, if you would. It may seem as if the Lord suddenly makes an abrupt and jarring turn in that verse. I mean, here He is talking about the day of the Lord. That's an obviously future event, which is going to arrive sooner and turn out differently than the people in Israel had imagined it. But suddenly, He starts tearing into their present worship practices. At least that's what it seems like, right? I hate, even despise, your annual feasts, your periodic solemn assemblies, and your daily sacrifices. You know what He's saying? I just don't like any of your worship. I take no delight in these sacrifices. I will not accept them. I cannot look upon them and then bless you. In fact, He says, I wish more than anything else you'd stop all the singing and instrumental, even of your weekly gatherings. Now, can you imagine that? Can you imagine if the Lord would say that to His church today? Y'all might as well just quit singing hymns and songs and praise and instrumental music, and you might as well just go on home, because I don't even like what you're doing when you get together. That's what He was actually saying to the people. Well, that is rather jarring, I suppose, especially for people who had been steeped for centuries in these traditions of worship, but it's still firmly linked to the overall pronouncement of woe. And let me just show you how it's connected to the last point. Do you know that misplaced enthusiasm, unbiblical enthusiasm, cannot produce anything other than intermittent obedience? It can't produce wholehearted devotion and commitment to the Lord. It can only produce a facsimile of that. It can only produce a lessened version of obedience. You'll notice it's not the habit of worship itself that God rejects here. After all, isn't He the one that prescribed all these feasts and the different kinds of sacrifices that they were to take part in? Well, of course He was. At this juncture, it doesn't even seem to be the mixture of pagan and scripture elements within their worship that's at issue. It's rather that their scrupulous, regular attendance at worship, or at least the appearance of worship, is overshadowed by their merely occasional attention to righteousness. You see that? He's saying, boy, you won't miss a worship service. You go to all the feasts, you offer these sacrifices to Me, but you know why I'm not going to listen to them? I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to accept them. It's because the regularity of your going through the motions of worship is not matched by the regularity of your obedience to Me, and especially when it comes to the way that you treat each other. Interesting, isn't it? That He doesn't just talk about idolatry and immorality. He's talking about justice. And the real key to understanding what He's saying here is found in verse 24. I want you to look at that verse again. This is the verse that you've probably heard quoted most often from the book of Amos, isn't it? And it's sometimes quoted by people who otherwise don't want to have anything to do with Christians or the Bible. But this verse seems to express their desire for justice to be done. Sad to say, much of the time, this has been applied incorrectly or at least insufficiently. Yes, God that is represented here by the prophet Amos and by others throughout the Bible, including Jesus, is interested in justice for all. That's true. It's part of His own divine nature, in fact. And He demands that it be shown by His people just as much as it has been shown by God to His people. So divine mercy and justice are not incompatible, And therefore, human mercy and justice shouldn't be either, especially among those of us who have received both at the hands of God, right? So we're to be holy because God is holy, but we're also to be just or righteous because God is. But biblical justice, and I'm talking about personal, social, and otherwise, that justice was never meant to be divorced from a covenant relationship with God or demanded apart from a complete dependence upon God. Does that make sense? Justice is not just some kind of freely floating concept out there that people can pick and choose what they believe about. No, it's something that's deeply rooted in the character and the laws of God. And he has said, if you have a relationship with me, if you will allow me to guide your life, then you can not only have true justice and righteousness, but you can also show true justice and righteousness. In other words, neither those who seek justice nor those who claim to believe in justice get to pick and choose the types of justice they prefer. Amen. Or the various times when it is to be shown, because it's actually to be shown all the time. It's not just specific groups or specific times of history where justice is to take this leading role. It's something that God has envisioned since the very beginning of his relationship with mankind. Only the judge of all the earth can determine such things, and unless we know and obey him, we're going to get it wrong every time. We will either practice injustice, we won't treat each other the way that we should, or we'll demand something other than biblical justice for ourselves, and we'll cry and protest when we don't get it, you see. But it all has to do with whether or not we're putting ourselves in a relationship with the Lord of obedience. Now, stay with me, because I said verse 24 is the key, right? You have to understand something about the geography of the Holy Land to get this, but it's so clear once you understand it. And this will help us correct the misinterpretations of this verse. Notice that the justice and righteousness commanded here are not envisioned as a mere trickle, but as what? A mighty rolling river, right? So God isn't looking for a sluggish, occasionally flowing creek, as they say in Northeast Oklahoma, but for an ever-flowing, abundant stream. That's what he's looking for, a stream of righteousness that never runs dry. Well, did you know that Palestine has very few full and rolling rivers like that in its normally desert-like environment? I mean, there's the mighty Jordan River. We know that, of course. There's its headwaters that come down from Mount Hermon and flow into the Sea of Galilee. There's the entire Jordan River that empties down into the Dead Sea. And there are certain tributaries of that. But otherwise, that's about it. There's not that many mighty rolling rivers. Now, there are some other rivers that flow into the Jordan Valley, usually from east to west. And sometimes those are the very rivers that mark the boundaries of different nations, like Moab and Edom and Ammon. And sometimes they mark the boundaries even of the tribal allotments. But other than that, there's just not a whole lot of water courses flowing in the Holy Land. In fact, you know what most of their water courses are called by geographers? They're called wadis, W-A-D-I-S. And those are basically dry creek beds most of the year. Only during the rainy season do they actually fill up and flow with water. Now, they can actually become raging torrents. They're like a canyon that suddenly has water up in the mountains and it comes rushing down. It can be very dangerous. But these wadis, for the most part, except during the rainiest times of the year, are just dry creek beds. So you know what God is saying? People would have understood this. I'm not looking for a dry or trickling wadi of righteousness. I want something like the Jordan River. I want something that flows constantly, that is fed by the waters of my righteousness. And I want that to flow out from you into the way that you treat others. I want it never to end. I don't want it to be intermittent, because that was the case, see? These wadis, they weren't full most of the year, only temporarily, only partially then. And it was on again, off again, on again, off again. And God says, no, I want constant obedience from you. The reason I don't love your worship like I really would like to is because it's not matched by constant obedience to me. So do we have that kind of intermittent obedience? To use maybe a homelier illustration, I thought about this the other day. I remember the first car that I ever owned that had intermittent windshield wipers. I thought I was driving in style, man. I mean, I still had to reach all the way over and unlock each of the doors, and I had to hand crank the windows, you know, but I had those wipers that you didn't have to leave on all the time and hear them going, you know, chattering across your dry windshield. You could just flip it on, and just at the right time, it would come. But they were intermittent, right? What I thought of is we try to live that way as Christians. We think, well, when sin's not just flow, you know, it's not just really pouring down, then I just need kind of an intermittent repentance. Every once in a while, when it gets so that I can't really see through the windshield anymore, then I'll call upon God and I'll confess and, you know, I'll be good for the rest of the month or whatever. That's not the way that we're to live, is it? We're to constantly be interacting with God and loving Him and confessing sin and showing our obedience to Him. We ought not have an intermittent setting on our holiness. Now, I'm glad, for one, that God and His grace are never intermittent like that toward me. Because if God only showed grace when I measured up to His standards, I'd be in a world of hurt, and so would you. We have to understand that God's mercies are new every morning, and therefore, because of that, we are to walk with Him every day and to show in the way that we treat others, in the way that we honor Him, with our thoughts and our deeds and our language and our attitudes, that He is the Lord of all, just like we sang about earlier than that. Not a half-hearted, once or twice a week righteousness, but rather a full and flowing stream. Do you know that, I'm going to mention this again later, but I thought about the verse when Jesus was promising the Holy Spirit, and He said, you know, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He is going to actually indwell you and become within you a spring of living waters. It is His righteousness that's going to flow out from you. I don't want just the temporary, intermittent kind of devotion and love. Now, here's the third cause of spiritual woe. Misplaced enthusiasm can only give rise to intermittent obedience, intermittent righteousness, but there's something else that comes as part of the package that we have to avoid, and that is partial devotion. Look at verse 25 again, where God starts interrogating His people again. He says, did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40-year period of wilderness wandering? Well, of course they had. That was the prescribed function of the portable tabernacle as well as the priesthood, to allow the people in transit to maintain a devoted covenant relationship with the Lord. He was in their midst. When they camped, the tabernacle was always at the center. When they went out, the tabernacle always led. And you see, those things reminded them about their relationship to God. They were never to get too far beyond God or cease from following after Him. He was to be the center of everything in their life. But even then, their allegiance to the one true God was often divided, wasn't it? I mean, this is where God displayed His displeasure and showed His judgment at times during the wilderness wandering. I mean, from that incident with the golden calf, all the way through that period, almost up to the time when they first set foot in the promised land, they were being drawn towards other idols, weren't they? And it was kind of natural for them to resort to those idols, because when they got into tough circumstances, no water, no food, enemies coming up behind them, they were wondering about all of this, it was just natural for them to think about what had been familiar for so many years. And that was the gods of Egypt, right? They knew that they weren't the one true God, but maybe because they seemed familiar and at one time in their history they were at least comfortable, maybe they could count on them to actually do something that the God of Israel couldn't do. So they were drawn back to that. Oh, we'll keep worshiping this God. We'll keep bringing Him sacrifices, but there may be some other gods that we've offended, and maybe we need to rely on them a little bit. Do you know how easy it is for us to do the same thing, to slip into what is convenient, what is comfortable? Sometimes it's we claim to be worshiping the one true God, but it's kind of our image of who God is rather than what the Bible says he is. We try to pull in those things that society says might help a little bit. So we just be a little bit more tolerant, a little bit more understanding, a little bit more compromise, and maybe things will go better for us. God says, no, I will not put up with partial devotion. The first of the commandments says what? You shall have no other gods before me. And that doesn't mean before me in order. It means before my face. You will have no other gods beside me. And then he said, and you won't make any graven images to carry around with you. Now, did you notice that Amos actually mentions two of these gods? And we don't know much about them other than they were probably Assyrian and Babylonian astral deities, star gods. And, they had the God who made the stars. And yet they were trying to pull in this Babylonian star god to worship, just in case he had anything. You know what God said? They're going to become burdens to you. You are going to literally carry them up to Damascus, which was to the north in Syria, and then you're going to follow, you're going to keep carrying those burdens all the way down the Fertile Crescent until you get into Assyrian captivity. So they just become burdens. Now, we think that our idols are a little bit more sophisticated than that, don't we? They may be relationships, they may be experiences, they may be material things, and we sometimes think, well, I can worship God and still hold on to these things that are so important to me. And because they're so comfortable, maybe I grew up in my family with these idols. Maybe my friends, a lot of them are taken in. Of course, society is always there to offer its own idols, but whatever they are, God says, I will not tolerate them alongside of me. In fact, if you continue to, maybe you don't fashion them with your hands, but if you continue to serve them, they're just going to become burdens that you carry around with you. And they may actually become the way that God disciplines you. The things that you think are most important that you have to have, that you will die without, sometimes are the very things that God gives you over to so that you can see that they don't really matter at all. They're just burdens. They just keep you from living the life that God has for you. Well, God's point in these last few verses is that he didn't let his people get away with partial devotion in the past just because they kept bringing him all the right prescribed offerings. And therefore, he's not going to let them get away with it now. He's not going to give any of his people a pass simply because they're going through the motions. Well, is your devotion to God full-time and wholehearted? Or is it intermittent and is it partial? Is it when you feel like it? Is it when other people are following that and encouraging you? Or is it simply because you know the one whom you have believed and you're persuaded that he is able to guard that, to keep that which you have committed to him against that final day of the Lord? Well, let me restate briefly for the sake of personal application the major lessons of this passage, okay? And I hope not all of them are going to strike you with equal force, I'm sure, but maybe the Spirit will use one or more of these to prompt you to become the kind of people and will prompt us to remain the kind of church that doesn't have to suffer through the woes that come from divine discipline. I mean, we have to have self-discipline to practice the spiritual disciplines. The Spirit of God will convict us when we need that. But I just pray we never get to the point where he has to actively and regularly show us the discipline of his heavy hand to get our attention. So how do we avoid that? Well, let me just mention several things based on what we've seen today. First of all, don't ever cherish a longing for the Lord to come and judge other sins unless you're fully prepared for him to come and judge your sin. Okay? Rather, learn to honestly love his appearing, as the Bible says, by walking in the light of fellowship with him and with others in humble obedience and Christ-like love. That's what Jesus called his churches to do in the book of Revelation. He said, come back to the first level of love that you had. Love me with all of your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself and walk with me in obedience. Repent if you need to, but keep walking with me. Don't just say, Lord, One of these days when you see right, come and set everything right. Second, don't aim for a righteousness that is weak, temporary, and intermittent, especially in the way that you interact with other people, okay? Instead, find the source of powerful, permanent, and consistent righteousness in that Spirit who dwells within you, whom Jesus once compared, as I said, to rivers of living water. You know what he's doing every day of your life? He's conforming you to the image of his Son. If you're allowing him to do that, allowing him to fill you to overflowing, that's what he is about. The heartfelt and biblical worship of God will always lead you to greater righteousness, permanent righteousness, not just intermittent righteousness. And then number three, don't be distracted or divided in your devotion to Christ by heart idols that falsely promise you greater comfort, greater security, maybe greater acceptance in the world, because it's a lie. They will never provide any of those things. In fact, they will keep you from finding those things in the Lord Jesus. They're of absolutely no help in finding satisfaction and success, and until you demolish those idols, you'll always be in danger of becoming a member of the church of the woebegone. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word today. It is an ancient word, to be sure, and something that needed to be heard in the historical setting in which it was first delivered. Lord, your people needed to be reminded that you don't grant all the privileges and graces of being a chosen people and then just turn aside and let people live however they wish. You are about the business of showing your glory and winning the lost to yourself. And in order for that to happen, there has to be holiness on the part of your people. They have to trust you. They have to provide the kind of winsome witness that will attract attention and that will let people see that your love is real, that your grace is powerful enough to overcome even the greatest sin. At the same time, Lord, we pray that we would never be discouraged by the fact that the world is not going to applaud us for following you. Sometimes the people that we count on the most are going to disappoint us. But we're still called to live as you have called us, to share your very nature through faith in your Son and by the presence of your Spirit, and then to obediently walk according to the dictates of your Word. We're not to just come up with our own ideas and what feels right at the time. We're to search the Scriptures and to see what they have to say about the way we're to live. And Lord, if we will do that, you have promised that individually and as a church, we will be richly blessed. Doesn't mean that we'll never suffer. Doesn't mean that we'll never find things that are difficult for us to understand. But you have promised always to be with us, never to leave us, and always to bring your goodness to bear on our lives. So help us, Lord, to distinguish between those acts of mercy and the false kinds of intermittent, partial, self-centered obedience that we can offer you just in an effort to look good. I pray that we would become genuine, holy people, and that the righteousness you desire in our lives will indeed flow down like an ever-flowing stream. Help us, Lord, to encourage each other in that way and draw other people with the true gospel, not one which sounds familiar and easy and comfortable. Lord, we are grateful that time and time again you've shown your grace and forgiveness when we have failed and when we have walked in ways that can only be described as idolatrous. And yet you have also shown that you are building a people who have a true kind of righteousness. May we be that kind of people. May we be a part of the Beatitude Baptist Church and not the woebegone version. Thank you for your honesty with us. Thank you for the power that you grant us by your Spirit to actually live up to these requirements that you set, if we'll trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.